please turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. We have been preaching through Luke's Gospel verse by verse, but this morning we're going to jump ahead to Luke 13, let me pick up the reading at verse 1. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father in heaven, we are thankful for a God who shows mercy, astounding mercy and grace to poor, lost sinners. We are thankful that we, many of us sitting here this morning, can testify of you finding us when we were not even seeking you. We thank you that you are a loving, seeking God, that you seek the lost sheep. And we pray even today, Lord, you would show us to be that very kind of shepherd who finds lost sheep. We pray you would help us too as we seek to live out the Christian life, shape and mold our thinking more and more by your holy word. May this be a word today that would help us, Lord, to think biblically, even as we read our newspapers and turn on our televisions. Help us, Lord, to be shaped not by what the world says, but what your word says. And we pray this in Christ's name, amen. There are moments in our lives where we are suddenly stunned or jolted, and I'm sure many people were, maybe many of you were, in light of the shocking event which took place this past Thursday. News came flooding through the social media of another shooting tragedy in Colorado. And when things like that happen, people tend to ask questions. Many questions are asked. Some of the ones that are most common is, why did this happen? Could this have been prevented? Or even this question, where is God when things like this happen? In fact, that very question was asked on a Fox News report, where is God in tragedy? And as Christians, we shouldn't be afraid of that question or feel that we need to hide when pain or suffering breaks in upon people in a very unexpected and a massive sort of way. In fact, I would even say that the Bible, if read properly, forces us or has us look at those kinds of questions and this very kind of problem. The Bible doesn't ask us to ignore real life or to turn a blind eye or pretend that suffering doesn't exist. Now, there are some religions that do that. They deny suffering. The religion of Christian Scientism says that suffering is simply an illusion, and the way to beat it is with your imagination. Some religions attempt to redefine suffering and simply say it's a failure on our part to acquiesce to whatever comes our way. The religion of Buddhism declares that suffering is nothing more than the gap between what I have and what I want. And to get rid of suffering, you get rid of all desire, including the desire to be free of pain. But Christianity doesn't play those kinds of mind games. No, the Bible is very upfront, is it not, about pain and suffering. And that's what I want us to consider this morning. Pain and suffering, or the tragedies of life. And we will look at it in light of four major principles. Number one, and I'm not going to do what I typically do, give you the points ahead of time. I'm going to ask you to follow them, so you've got to listen a little bit more carefully. Point number one, The Bible recognizes there is a significant amount of mystery when it comes to pain and suffering or human tragedy. The Bible recognizes that there is a significant amount of mystery when it comes to pain and suffering or human tragedy. Did you know that one whole book in the Bible, the book of Job, allows us to look at suffering when it doesn't seem to make sense? When suffering appears irrational or without purpose or without rhyme or reason. If you read the first three or so chapters of Job, I'm sure you can pick up that Job has a lot of questions. Why? And I don't know if you know this, but all of those questions that Job asked never got answered. There's a kind of deafening, agonizing silence. But God does speak to Job. Not the way maybe he had initially hoped or expected, nor the way we might have expected. God does not answer the whys of Job's suffering. If Job teaches us anything, it teaches us that there will be mystery with regard to sufferings. And I do believe, brethren, we do ourselves a great disservice and even the name of God when we act like Job's comforters and pontificate. Or give the impression that we have all the answers, because we simply don't. Reflecting on 40 years in a wheelchair and a person who has written some very helpful books on suffering, Joni Erickson says, "I've learned that suffering is messier than I thought. It's a messy thing." And so we need to approach the subject of pain and suffering with a measure of humility. We are standing in front of something, brethren, that is far more complex and mysterious than most of us typically think. And if we're really honest about suffering, we all wrestle with an element of mystery. We will till the day we die. So that's the very first building block of the sermon. It's sort of a caution. We are treading where angels, we could say, fear to tread. And we need to be careful of approaching this matter in a simplistic or superficial way. You might note that Job, on the very back end of his trial, in Job chapter 40, you might even want to turn there and see for yourself, just sort of to hammer this home. Job 40, notice what Job says. As God comes to him, God answered Job and said, verse 2, "Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it." And notice what Job says here. Again, this is after he's gone through all of these horrible events. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth." That's a good place to put your hand. Over your mouth. I don't know. I don't have all the answers. That's the first thing we want to say about pain and suffering and human tragedy. Secondly, as Christians, we need to display a great empathy or sympathy for those who are in the midst of pain and suffering. Well, we can't make sense of all our suffering. It's pretty clear from our Bibles, is it not, that God wants us to enter into other people's sufferings emotionally, prayerfully, and even sometimes practically. We can't forget that when our Savior Jesus came into the world, it struck me again thinking this morning on this very issue there in Luke chapter 4, after he's come out of that wilderness where he takes on the devil by himself, and then he preaches that sermon in his hometown of Nazareth. But no sooner has he done those two things, encountered the devil, preached the sermon, and then we find him healing people. He seems to give himself almost immediately there on the front end of his ministry to healing people there in the synagogue, and then at the back end of that fourth chapter, and then into chapter 5, and almost every chapter onwards, Jesus is coming to people, getting close to people, healing them thousands upon thousands. You might even remember the incident there in John 11, where we read of Jesus coming to the grave stone or the tomb of his dear friend Lazarus. And what do we read of Jesus in terms of his empathy? Well, look what it says in John 11, verse 35. It's the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Were those real tears? Of course they were. And to understand the weeping of Jesus, you have to understand he loved people. He loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. In that classical work by Octavius Winslow titled The Sympathy of Christ, if you don't have one, I would recommend you buy one. But here's what he writes. His heart was not only touched with a sense of his own personal affliction, but it was also touched deeply with sympathy for the sorrow of others. He wept because they wept. He mingled his tears with theirs. And then he goes on to say, the Savior who wept at the grave of Bethany now shares your grief and joins your tears. You have a merciful, faithful high priest who cannot but be touched with your present calamity. There exists no sympathy so real, so intelligent, so deep, so tender, so sanctifying as Christ. If we are to follow Jesus, if he's the master and we're the disciples, disciples follow Jesus. We follow Jesus, not only do we follow him when we seek to suffer like him, but when we see other people suffering and enter into their sufferings, we are following Jesus. He shed tears. We should. And not only did he shed tears, but he prayed. He even shed tears while he was praying. According to Hebrews 5, in the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. How many tears do we shed for other people's sorrow? The religion of Jesus is not a stoical religion. Apparently, there were some Christians in the early church who actually took John 11, verse 35 and cut it out of their Bible. They were a little bit embarrassed about a Jesus who wept. But it's here in the Bible. And it's to guide our thinking and to guide our feeling. And if we're uncomfortable with seeing someone cry, then I would take you to Matthew chapter 5 and show you that this should be part and parcel of Christian experience. Here Jesus in Matthew 5 gives us those Beatitudes, and Beatitude number 2, verse 4 of Matthew 5, blessed are those who mourn. And he uses a very intense word. It's a word that's used to describe the kind of mourning at a funeral. And we do mourn over our own sin. That's where most of our mourning should take place, when we see our own sin and failings. But biblical Christian mourning should take us outside of ourselves, outside of the church, and even reach the world at large. Sometimes we need to mourn because we simply don't mourn enough. After his wife died in great pain, C.S. Lewis wrote, "If I had really cared as I thought I did about the sorrows of others, I should not even have been so overwhelmed when my sorrow came." Suffering can be a wake-up call for us, brethren. It reminds us that we need to be more like our Savior, the sympathetic high priest, and that we have to fight against apathy and indifference and coldness and deadness of heart towards other people's sufferings. When we ask the question, about the tragedy. How do we respond as Christians? What is a biblical worldview? We could put it that way. Well, first, we need to cultivate and come to the subject with humility. We don't have all the answers. We never will. This side of glory, we will always wrestle with the mysteries of suffering. Secondly, a tragedy like this should elicit deep sympathy, empathy. But thirdly, in terms of a biblical response to human tragedy, we should never be afraid to assert our belief in the sovereignty of God. We are living in what has been called a post-Christian era. And the Christian worldview is becoming increasingly unpopular, as someone has pointed out. And the question often asked is, why would God allow this to happen, is often asked with a sneer, a scorn. Is that the God you believe in? And the atheist has an easy answer. He simply doesn't exist. But another popular approach, at least it's becoming more popular in our day, is that the God who made us, they wouldn't deny that, the God who is God, the one God, people are saying that he has limitation. He doesn't know everything. He can't do everything. Well, let me simply say that the Bible doesn't allow us to go there. That really would be making a God in our own image. Or as Mr. Carson says, that is de-godding God. De-godding God. And we really have to do a cut and paste, don't we? Rather terrible one, I might add, to come up with a God who is good, but who is not sovereign. But that's what people are opting for when they look at suffering. Well, he's good, he's loving, but he's not sovereign. He can't really do much about it. Well, that's just so contrary to so much of what the Scriptures teach. The doctrine of God's sovereignty is not hid in a little dark corner, but it's trumpeted almost by every prophet, all the psalmists, all the apostles. He is the King of glory. Psalm 24, Jeremiah says he's the everlasting King. 1 Timothy 1, only sovereign, the King. Ephesians 1, Romans 8, take us to look at the sovereign God, and he's a God who controls all things. All things. All things work according to the counsel of his will. Why can every believer be confident that all things work for my good? Because God's in control of all things. It's that simple. All things, all people, all nations. You mean tornadoes, earthquakes? Yes, all things. You mean all of the bad things that happen to me? Yes, all things. They're not random. They're not chance. They're not accidents. Think of the Bible again. Think of Joseph back in Genesis. He had a few tragedies, didn't he? And his brothers, they threw him into a pit. They were going to kill him. But they sold him to slavery. And then he was living there in Egypt, and a lot of negative things or bad things happened to him there. He got thrown into a prison cell. But when he looks into the faces of his brothers years after the fact, he could say, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. In other words, God controlled it. Think of the greatest tragedy in all the world. What is that? The death of Jesus. What do we understand about the death of Jesus? Well, we understand he was murdered. Look what Peter says in Acts chapter 4, preaching on that day of Pentecost. He's not afraid to finger point his audience and tell them that you are the ones who crucified him. Notice what he says in Acts 2. Notice what he says here. Men of Israel, verse 22, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested of God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. That's sovereignty. You have taken, this is human responsibility, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. So yes, he's not excusing them for their behavior, but at the same time, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Yes, even when we are in our deepest, darkest valley, He's sovereign. Even when we are experiencing a mega dose of suffering. Think of Job again. Lost his family, lost his wealth, lost his health. But he never lost his faith. And there's not one hint that Job ever questions God's sovereignty. Now, it does appear at times he's questioning God's goodness. But I don't think you can find one hint when Job opens his mouth of ever questioning God is in control. You might even look at Job 42. Job 42, verse 1. And see his response here again at the very back end. Then Job answered the Lord and said, Job 42, now verse 2, I know that you can do everything, everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. It sounds like Job believed in an almighty God, an absolute sovereign God. Job is not pulling back from God. He's not putting any limitations upon God. He's prepared to let God be God. And even if that means I don't get all my questions answered. In fact, a sovereign God doesn't owe us answers. Isn't that the point that Paul makes in Romans 9 when people are saying, well, why would he show this guy mercy and not that guy mercy? Paul says, who are you to question God? To put it very politely, shut your mouth. He's not answerable to us. We're answerable to Him. And the doctrine of God's sovereignty means I trust Him even when I don't understand. Isn't that how faith operates? Faith operates when I don't understand, or when it doesn't mean sense to me. When the flesh would say, this shouldn't be happening. It's not fair. No, faith trusts God. Faith trusts God. Even Jesus. Now this sounds strange, but even Jesus was bewildered. Confused, maybe? Might be a little strong. But when he's on that cross, he's got a question. Why have you forsaken me? It doesn't make sense, does it? I've done nothing wrong. Well, why have you forsaken me? But Jesus, we know, acquiesced, didn't he? In the Garden of Gethsemane, after those blood clot drops there on the ground, he said, not my will, but thy will be done. And I wouldn't say everyone's going to experience this, but I would tend to think most of us will, maybe all of us will. But there's going to be points in your life as a Christian when suffering that appears very irrational, it doesn't make sense. Inexplicable, incoherent. When times like that come, it's not a time to question whether God sits on a throne. It's a time to acknowledge He does sit upon a throne. He's working all things for my good, the good of His church, and for His glory. And sometimes God uses suffering as a megaphone to get people's attention. But it's true, is it not? We've just sang that hymn, whatever my God ordains is right. And we need to be still and follow Him in the midst of those dark periods of our lives. We dare not dwarf Him. We dare not shrink Him. As Dr. Packer says, we dare not worship a God of pygmy proportions. He's not limited in His knowledge. No, He knows everything. He's not limited in His power. He can do everything. Most of us are familiar with the word Calvinism. I don't use it very often, but I'm going to use it. It's become quite popular in our day. It never used to be. Now, Reformed used to be kind of, people thought you were deformed, not reformed. But now it's okay to be reformed. True historic Calvinism is about a big God. Now, that's really what it is. It's Isaiah 6. I see a God who's high and lifted up. That's a Calvinist perspective when it comes to God. But let me say this. There is a difference between a paper Calvinist and an experiential Calvinist. You can believe it, but when trials come, you complain like someone who doesn't believe it, then you're a paper Calvinist. We are to be experimental Calvinists. And God brings us through trials sometimes just for that very reason, so we can get to know Him on a deeper experimental level. Wasn't that true of Job? I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Is there something happened? Job said, I believed in the sovereignty of God, but now you brought me to a whole new level of experience. And now I see. Life is full of tragedy. Every day, somewhere in the world, something happens that doesn't seem to make sense. But in those moments, if we're Christians, we need to be well grounded in what our Bible teaches. We need to recognize there are mysteries with regard to life's tragedies. We need to exercise Christian empathy. We need to believe in divine sovereignty. But fourthly, we need to remember the doctrine of human depravity. There are two big questions that people seem to always ask when something tragic happens. Why did God allow it? Number one, that's putting God in the witness box. Number two, why did He do it? They don't say, why do we men generically do things like that? It's why did He do it? In the case of this situation, James Holmes is his name. 6'3", graduated, a gifted student, studied neuroscience at a nearby university. As far as academic achievement, he was the top at the top. Holmes describes himself in this last year when he rented that apartment, quiet and easygoing. Came from apparently a well-to-do family. Never in trouble with the police, had one speeding ticket. I can't even say that. He doesn't fit the profile, does he, of a criminal? And I'm sure the experts are going to be going through all kinds of mental gymnastics trying to find out what was it that triggered this? What childhood trauma? What bad experience? Maybe he never had a girlfriend. Maybe something triggered it. Well, why did he become a psychopath? Well, I'll let me tell you why. He's a sinner. And sin, by the way, is irrational. You explain to me why a man by the name of Cain could kill his brother in cold blood over a worship issue. You explain to me why Pharaoh would throw hundreds of Hebrew children into the Nile River so they get eaten up by the crocodiles. Talk about a psychopath. What about Herod? Slaughtering Hebrew babies. Babies! And how many women slaughtered their children by way of abortion? Talk about bizarre behavior. And if you want to look at the most psychopathic person in the Bible, it's the Pharisees. You explain them to me. Explain the ones who had no criminal background, never got in trouble with the police, law-abiding citizens, and yet they murder the person who they owe everything to. At some point, their envy takes over, and they have no qualms about brutalizing Jesus and seeing Him scourged and then hung on a tree and suffer excruciating pain, convincing themselves it's all done in the name of God. I mean, talk about wicked. Talk about perverted. When men follow their evil desires and ambitions and give vent to what lies hidden in the heart, they are capable of anything. What really should surprise us and shock us isn't what people do, it's that they don't do it more. And it's a testimony of God's goodness and His mercy, restraining sinners by His common grace. But listen, brethren, because of human depravity or total depravity or utter depravity, and what we are saying by that isn't that everybody's bad as they possibly could be or everybody's going to turn out to be a monster. But we are saying that all of the faculties of the soul have been perverted, distorted because of the fall. That means your emotions, your intellect. That's why the mind is darkened. That's why it can be debased. That's why the conscience is seared. And why we are slaves to our sins. And sin is progressive. It is progressive. Not only individuals, but societies. Societies as whole progressively get worse and worse and worse. Look at Romans 1 if you don't believe me. And as John Owen the Puritan said, sin always aims at the utmost. A little fit of anger can take you to murder. A little lust. A little pornographic indulgence can have you become an adulterer. That's where sin wants to take you. That's where the Pharisees' envy took them. It took them to murder. And no matter how much money you give to people or to anyone individually, how much education, how many advantages, how many perks given by dad and mom, how good of an education, how good of an upbringing, you can't guarantee that that person in a tempting, enticing situation or when they are severely depressed or whatever will throw off the restraints of conscience, upbringing, society, and its laws and become a monster. What's the answer? Well, you're going to hear some of them. The political representatives of our country, they're going to tell you. Better gun laws? Better background checks? We've got to get rid of all of those violent video games? Is that really going to solve the problem? Those are band-aids, I'm afraid. The problem's a whole lot deeper. We heard in the Sunday school hour of what our Lord says about the human heart in Mark chapter 7. That's the problem. And no politician's going to have the courage to tell you that. They would be considered psychopaths. It's a heart problem. That's what they're going to have to say. It's a sin problem. The problem is an alienation with God. The problem is we are rebels against God. The problem is we've all gone astray, each to his own way. The problem is we're being consistent with who we are. Just connect the dots from Genesis 3 to Romans 1 or Romans 3 or Psalm 51. Look at Romans 1. You have a clear cause and effect. You reject God. Say, God, I don't want you. We don't need you. We want to worship anything we want to worship. And God says, okay, I'll give you up. And he does in his wrath because they worshiped the creature. I mean, do you think there's any correlation between worshiping the creature and the fascination and obsession today with Hollywood? Or sports? Paying them millions and millions of dollars because they can hit a ball or hit a puck? I mean, what's that? Isn't it something of worship of the creature? I think it is. But Romans 1, brethren, is sort of like a mirror. When you look into it, it's almost like you're reading yesterday's newspaper or today's newspaper. You can't ignore God and refuse to give God thanks and expect society to go on as it always has. It's going to unravel. It's unraveling. You can't live off borrowed capital of a bygone Christian period. That's what we've been doing. We've been living off the fruit of the gospel. But there comes a day when there's no more fruit. Dr. Carson, in a sermon, said there was a day in this country when the average person on the street knew something of the Bible. The average citizen, you could tell them, yeah, do you know where Genesis is? Yeah, it's on the front end of my Bible. They knew about the creation story or the fall, and they knew about redemption. He said you could talk to an atheist, and you could even say he was a Christian atheist because he could converse about the Bible. But not anymore. Not anymore. And it's because of Romans 1, truth suppression has taken place across the board in this country, in universities, in colleges, hospitals, you name it. Aggressive action to suppress the truth of God. And we are seeing the results. America is no longer a safe place to live. When tragedy happens, what do we learn? What should we think as Christians? Well, there's mystery. We should be willing and eager to express empathy. We should assert the doctrine of divine sovereignty. We should understand and appreciate the awful truth of human depravity. But in the fourth and final place, we are reminded of life's uncertainty in the midst of pain and suffering or human tragedy. How many people do you think went to that movie theater, even thinking that this was the last day on the face of the earth? I don't think it crossed anybody's mind. But within minutes, seconds, 12 people were dead and what, 30-some injured. And it's clear there was no discrimination. The gun shooter didn't aim at old people or middle-aged or young people. He even shot babies. Everybody was his target. He had no discrimination when it came to who he shot. But that happens all the time, doesn't it? Sometimes in cold-blooded ways, sometimes by way of a tsunami or a disease like malaria. There are 26,000 children that die every day. There's no discrimination when it comes to airplane crashes. You can't say, well, I'm not 20 yet. Sorry. No. 12-year-olds die. 16-year-olds die. There's no discrimination in automobile accidents. It's a reminder, is it not, that there's no guarantee you have a tomorrow. Some don't even come out of their mother's womb. They die in their mother's womb. There was a young lady who apparently narrowly escaped a previous shooting in Toronto, and she was shot and killed there in Colorado. She's not even a Christian, but she had at least what you could call a little bit of a biblical mindset. Listen to what she says. She's dead now. I was shown this in terms of her previous incident there in Toronto. I was shown how fragile life was. I saw the terror on bystanders' faces. I saw the victims of a senseless crime. I saw life change. I was reminded that we don't know when or where our time on earth will end. When or where we will breathe our last breath. I say all the time that every moment we have to live our life is a blessing. That's why the Bible says, don't boast about tomorrow, because you don't know what a day may bring forth. But all the more reason, is it not, to press the gospel demand to hearts and minds and to remind people that they desperately need a Savior. I want to turn your attention back to that portion of Scripture that was read in the very outset, Luke chapter 13, because Jesus here is very keenly aware of two tragedies. The first one is reported to him of the Galileans whose blood was shed by Pilate while they were going to a worship service. Did they ever think that going to a worship service they were going to end up dead? No. Again, the unpredictability. Jesus addresses another tragedy in verse 4 of 18, on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, 18 people. Now, when things like that happen, people are talking, probably in the front page of the newspapers of that day, and Jesus knows that, and he knows when things like this happen, people typically ask a lot of questions. Who's to blame? Why did it happen? How could it have been prevented? Typically, a lot of finger-pointing goes on. Sometimes even the victims are put under the microscope. What did they do to deserve it? And Jesus knows people are thinking that way. And so he even asked the question himself in verse 2 and again in verse 4. Do you suppose? And it's not because he wants to open up some discussion here, but it's because he wants to change the focus. People are asking the wrong questions. When things like this happen, tragedies, when what the newspapers are focusing upon are the victims or the perpetrator, and it's easy to get lost in the details and forget something very important, and what is that? Your own standing before God. Do you ever go there, or did you ever go there when you read of what happened and say, Lord, what if I was there? Am I ready? Am I ready to meet God? Am I ready to stand before God? Notice how Jesus presses it here twice in verse 3 and again in verse 5. Unless you repent, he's putting the focus on them. You, don't look at them. Don't think about the ones who died. Think about you. Jesus doesn't want us to sit back and make moral judgments about other people and how they might have lived. That's a waste of time. No, think about your own soul, your own standing before God. Stand in front of the mirror and ask the question, what about me? What about me? Have I dealt with my sin? Now, that's what he's asking, isn't he? That's the word repent means. It means full, open acknowledgement that I've done wrong in God's sight. If you're honest, you have to admit, even if you never call it sin, you have to admit that you got struggles on the inside of your heart, right? Yes. And you struggle with lust. You want things that don't belong to you. You struggle with pride. You're hurt when someone says something about you or doesn't appreciate you. You have greed. You have bitterness. You have self-pity. You have self-righteousness. Those are sins. Well, you say, I've never killed anyone. No, good. Hope you never do. But there's a sense in which you have. If you take the law of Jesus, the way Jesus opens up the law of God and how he applies it in Matthew 5, whoever lusts after another woman, that's taking the law of God, the seventh commandment, and he's applying it. Whoever is angry with his brother without a cause, he's taking the sixth commandment and he's applying it. And what he's saying is this: if you have anger in your heart, you're guilty of murder. You're guilty of murder. Yes, you're guilty of murder. And that needs to be repented of. Or if you don't repent of it, you will perish. No, you wouldn't. I'm not saying. But you have anger in your heart. There are people you don't like. There are people you gossip about. There are people you avoid. Those are often expressions of anger. And while we all struggle at some level with anger, I realize that. But are you repented? Have you repented of it? Those are sins against God and sins against your neighbor. And Jesus says, if you don't repent, you perish. So ask the question, have you repented? If you were sitting in that movie theater and one of those bullets penetrated your rib cage or penetrated and hit you right there in the heart, would you have been ready to meet God? Ask the question. Are your sins forgiven? Have you made a breach? Have you made a divorce? Or are you living the way you've always lived? Are you living the way you've always lived? And in what way is that? Well, you tell me. Living for self? Living for pleasure? Living for money? The trinity of evil that shapes most people's lives? Right? Are you living for self? Are you living the way you've always lived? I mean, do you have a concern for people outside of yourself? Well, here God gives you another warning. Yes, God loves you that much. He's given you another warning by using 12 dead people and 38 wounded. And He's saying, listen, you need to change. You need to repent. You can't go on living the way you've lived. You can't go on living without God, without Christ, without hope, without peace with God. You need to get right with God. And the reason you can't afford to wait is because you don't know what a day may bring forth. You see, we're not safe in America. You're not safe from bullets and terrorist bombs. But you can be safe in Christ. You can be safe from the wrath of God. You can be safe in Jesus Christ. If you believe on Him and take hold of Him, you are safe from the wrath of God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank You for the Word of God, for its relevancy. We thank You that we can read our newspapers and then pick up our Bibles and see how You give perspective to everything in life. Help us, Lord. Help us to think these things through. Help us to live in light of them. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.